Okay. We are in Genesis 4. This is our fifth lesson in Genesis. It's the story of Cain and Abel. I took Genesis with Dr. Ross. We had to translate this passage. And I owe many of my insights in the passage to Dr. Ross. So thankful for him. He's now in retirement. Last time I checked, he's 80 years old. We have gone through this story a couple of months ago, so I'm not going to spend much time going through it, but for the sake of continuity for the series, I thought we would do this. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're going to see here that those who worship must have as their goal always to please God so that they will not allow sin, in this case envy and hatred, to work its ruinous ways in their lives. Envy and hatred. Envy is the sin of the have-nots against the sin of those who have. Envy basically says, you should not have what I cannot have. It's not right. And that's why envy often appears under the guise of social justice, where it's really just envy. Envy would not be happy if what you have was given to them, as much as they would be happy if you just didn't have it. That's what envy is. It's not so much they want redistribution of something, they just don't want you to have what they cannot have. And envy is insidious. Invidia is the Latin word for the sin. It's one of the seven sins, envy. And that's what we have going on here. But because Hebrews chapter 3 says that Abel, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, we're going to use that passage to help us set up a lesson here and say that this lesson is not just about envy and hatred, but it's about faith, that Abel had faith in his when he offered sacrifice. Cain is just doing a duty. And so Cain has unbelief, whereas, say, Abel believes. And that creates the conflict because God loves people to believe him. There's an old story about Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was asked by an unbeliever, what does God want from me? And the answer was, he wants to be believed. And that's what we have here. So let's look at how unbelief becomes anger over God's approval of those who are more faithful. We see the auspicious beginning in verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This is extremely creative. She is becoming, God brought forth Adam, right? Now she is being able to bring forth a child. So she is much like the Creator God. And so she's all excited. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, now she has a second one. And she bore her brother Abel. So Cain is the firstborn. Now, if you've ever studied birth order, Kevin Lehman wrote a book called The Birth Order Book. Did any of you read that? Am I the only one? Well, let's see. Ruth Ann gets irritated with me because I read the contents on the ketchup jar. Whatever's in front of me, I start reading. And I was going somewhere with this, and I've lost my train of thought.
Someone tell me where I left off, and I'll see how good you are at paying attention. What?
Birth order.
Birth order. Thank you. Yeah, those who are born first are the quickest to lose their memory. No, I'm just. The birth order book says that those who are firstborn are more apt to go into social services. In seminary, most of the students overwhelmingly were firstborn. They are most apt to adapt to the values of their parents. They are usually the most responsible and mature because they have children, and the oldest one usually has to take care of them. The one most at risk is the baby in the outfit. Drug addiction is highest among the last born. If there is a gap of over 5 years between children, the one that was born after the five-year gap takes on the characteristics of a firstborn. An only born is a firstborn squared. The only borns are the most difficult people to live with. My father wasn't the only born. He was born after his two older brothers had died of diphtheria. And so he was either the infant or the only one. And Aunt Mary didn't have any children, so you can imagine what my father was like. I've said this, and it's true. My father was the bride at every wedding, the corpse at every funeral, and the infant at every christening. Shortly before he died, I had gone to church and came back. Dad took him longer. He was 96 at the time. It took him longer to get ready. And when he come home, my mother would say, I'm happy you're home, sweetheart. My dad would say, in his enfeebled condition, anybody ask about me? So that was my father. Cain is the firstborn. He should be the one most like his parents. He is not. Godliness is not an inherited quality. It is not passed on like your genes. You just don't know who's going to believe and who isn't. So here we have this auspicious beginning, but now we have a missed opportunity in verses 3 and 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord God said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen?" Yeah, let's stop right there. What's the difference between the two sacrifices? One is a blood sacrifice. Notice Cain's offering is just the fruit of the ground. Anything particularly special about that? But look at Abel's sacrifice. He brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. He has taken time to give the best to the Lord. Cain just brought produce. It didn't say if it was bruised, defective. He just brought it from the ground. But Abel takes time to give the best he can give to the Lord. That is key. Why does he decide not to just go through and you want an offering? Okay, here's this. No, he gives his very best. The Lord is pleased when we give him the best. The problem in the book of Malachi is that people were offering not their best sheep, but bruised sheep, injured sheep. They were just going through the motion, you want a sacrifice? Okay, what's the cheapest thing I can give you? That's what I'm going to give you. And Abel is saying, what's the best I can give you? That's what I'm going to give you. Which of these are more like you, Cain or Abel? You say, well, I'm like neither. I like to give something in the middle. But that sacrificial giving always honors the Lord, always pleases him. And if your goal in life is to please the Lord, then you're going to give the best that you can give every time. I will confess to you that in some pastorates I've had, I was very busy. I would have a funeral or some counseling, things that I really don't have here. And one week I remember just being so busy that it came Saturday night and I had not been able to even touch any preparation for the sermon. And so I looked over a passage and said, well, I'll preach that tomorrow and see what happens. And I don't know what happened, but that Sunday, people commented, boy, that was the best sermon you ever gave. Whatever you did, you need to do it again. I hated to tell them, no, we don't want to do that. It was the best I could give under the circumstances. And the Lord blessed. Now, if I had been lazy and not done my homework when I had the opportunity to do something and got up and did that, I think the Lord would let me fall flat on my face. The Lord
understands our circumstances, but he always likes that which honors him, which is the very best we can do. My guess is the battery died.
Your guess is correct.
Well, you want to come here and lay your hands on it and feel it?
Oh, thank you.
So that's what's going on here. And notice let's look at the last part. He gets angry, verse 5. And the Lord said to him, why are you angry? By the way, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. I told you what the Hebrew word for anger is. It's the same word for the nose. Yeah. And that's because how do you... Huh?
What was the name of anger? You said it was name?
After the nose. Uh-huh. Because how you express your anger, you go... You ever seen someone? My sister was that way. When she'd get angry, and my father once saw a menu at Susie Q restaurant with his bull snorting and said, look at that. There's Rhonda when she's angry. That went over like a lead balloon, I tell you. That gave us a wonderful lunch. but that's what happens. We show ourselves on our faces. You know, I've seen people get up in church. I'm going to confess something. I don't do it with you, but I have done it over the years. Watch people singing the hymns. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, I can just see boredom in people's faces, you know. And by the way, studies have shown that after you've sung a hymn 50 times, you quit paying attention to the words. That's why it's good for us to sing a new hymn from time to time. I remember the first time we sang How Great Thou Art in church. Oh, everybody fell in love with it. And we sang it till now. We sing it till, well, you know, it's old hat. And there are a lot of good hymns. There's tons of hymns that they've just selected a few. But most of us have about 50 hymns that we like and know. And that I don't want to learn any more other than my 50 hymns. And we want, yeah.
That's her. Just describe my wife.
Yeah. I saw you do what Ruth Ann said one day. The thing I've seen most about you, Lanny, is your knuckles. Because you're doing this. And she sees that. So we show this on our face, you know. And that is why I went up to see Dan Hooten up in Plainview, and we went to Freeway Bible Church. Wonderful church. But the preacher spoke that Sunday, and here's his posture. He was speaking this way. And what do you think he communicated to me when he was standing like this talking? I must confess, I lost track of what he was preaching through Esther, and even I lost interest in what he was saying, because he just wasn't paying. If you want your people to pay attention, you have to give it your all. You have to. And that's what you do. It shows in your face. Well, unbelief becomes angry when God approves of somebody else. Look at this response in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Its desire is basically toward you. It wants to control you. This is the same word that we had in chapter 3 about Eve. Her desire will be toward her husband. Same way here. She wants to control him, manipulate him. Do women know how to do that? Men? Men are not going to say anything. Don't want to admit we've been manipulated. I've seen this in organizations. You put the weakest man on top and you manipulate him from underneath. Have you seen that in any administration in Washington recently? That's what you do. And sin wants to control you and manipulate you. And you must fight it. Well, look at unbelief. It disregards warnings against sin. Verse 6. He warns him, don't do this. But Cain isn't paying attention. He isn't paying attention. The divine warning is verses 6 and 7. And verse 8, we see his calloused response. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Now, a lot of speculation goes here that perhaps Cain has brought Abel out to a place where they're alone and he can kill him. That may be the case here. But Cain rose up against brother Abel and killed him. Do you see how our attitudes soon reflect themselves in our actions? Jesus said, the Old Testament said, thou shalt not kill, right? What did Jesus say about that? He said, you shouldn't what?
Be angry.
There we go. Be angry against, because what? Anger leads, that's what we have here. He's angry, he kills. So we have to watch our anger. Anger, first of all, hurts yourself before it hurts other people. But then it hurts, yeah, others. Well, look at his defense. He's not paid attention, but unbelief repudiates. So unbelief, number one, gets angry when God approves something other than themselves. Unbelief disregards warnings against sin, but unbelief repudiates responsibility. Look at the next verse. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know," which is a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper? Is he responsible to me?" No, he's a man. Let him answer for himself. So what he's doing here, this is called redirection. This is the magician's secret. This is the secret of every magician, is misdirection. I want you to look over here at my left hand while my right hand performs the magic. That's what we have here. Redirection. God is talking to you about your sin. What do you do? Hey, well, what about him? What about her? Misdirection. And that's what he's going to try to do here. And it doesn't work. But notice unbelief protests the punishment that comes as well. And the Lord said to him, "What have you done?" He's still asking for confession. Do you see that? "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God knows. So it's good. Martin Luther said the first law of prayer is don't lie to God. If there's anybody you can tell everything to, it's God. There are some painful things that we go through that we would feel embarrassed sharing with anybody, but we can tell God. We can tell God. And so take it to the Lord in prayer. But notice the curse. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So you have lex talionis here, the law of the tooth. How does Cain get his living? He's a farmer, fruit of the ground. The ground is not now cursed. So you see what happens, verse 12. "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." You won't have your farm anymore. You're going to be kind of out there all by yourself. Sin isolates you. You see this in the case of, surely in the case of Judas. After he betrays him, after he betrays Jesus, he goes, so he can't go back to the disciples. He goes to the Jewish leaders. He says, I have sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood, but they don't accept him either. He's out there all by himself. By the way, I show you again that the more I study, the more I see, and there's never a time when I say I've got it down. I have studied so far some 35 hours, Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, and just this past week, I saw something in the text I'd never seen before. I don't know why I'm so slow to pick these things up. In the Passion account, in Matthew 26, 14, we read Judas, one of the 12. In 26, 47, when Judas leads the armed band to arrest Jesus, we read Judas, one of the 12. But after Jesus is convicted by the Sanhedrin and is turned over to the Roman authorities, he goes to the Jewish leaders, and the text says, Judas. He has crossed the line. And Matthew, so to speak, strips Judas of his commission. He's no longer one of the 12. He's just Judas. That's powerful. You see, the more you pay attention, not just to general things, but even more particular things, the more you see. And there's never a point in your Bible study when you can really say, I've got everything there is to get out of that passage. There's always more. And why not? If the Holy Spirit, whose attribute is omniscience and omnipresence and all omnipotence, if he's all of that and is infinite, then I'm sure what he writes has infinite depth. And there's always more to it. The Bible, now that I'm at it, let me chase this rabbit for just a second, because I think you'll find this interesting. What the Bible says is true, but it never gives you all the truth. The Bible describes hell in very sparing words, but hell is going to be worse than anything the Scriptures have said. Description is true, but there's more to it than that. Heaven is going to be greater than what we read in the Bible. We have a description of it. In fact, they like to use negatives. No more tears, no more sorrow, more none. It uses the negatives because it's kind of hard to explain all that is there. The glory of our Lord, Revelation is true, but there's more to it. Even the crucifixion, and the incarnation, the Holy Spirit came upon her. Well, how'd that happen? We're not told. And when it comes to the death of Jesus, and they crucified him, is this short phrase that covers all of it. The Bible is true in what it says, but there's an infinite depth beyond that that has yet to be revealed to us. And that is one of the most marvelous things, that when we get to heaven, C.S. Lewis says this in, I think, the Screwtape Letters. What is the believer's response when he gets to heaven? Of course. Gates of pearl, streets of gold, literally. But when we get there, we're going to say, of course. It's going to be beyond what we ever hope to think. But that's the way Scripture is. It's true, absolutely true. It's never false, but there's always more to be revealed. And yeah, Steve.
You share with the group what you shared with me a couple weeks ago, Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yeah, the secret things belong to the Lord. And we like to, those of us who are obsessive compulsive disordered, right? You know, we love everything. We like to have everything orderly. You know, the Shakers said about Shaker furniture that they had everything in its place and a place for everything. That's the way we want our theology. We want everything to be able to explain nice and neat. And that's why we construct these systems, whether Arminian or Reformed, because we have this obsessive desire to have it all fit into some logical order, only to find out that when we get our order, there's always some pieces missing. When I came out of the Churches of Christ, I would go to Baptist and Bible Church and Presbyterian and Methodist people and say, look, I see the argument. I see your argument. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone. No problem with that. But I have these verses, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3, 1 Peter 3:21, that talks about baptism saving us. Baptism is when we get the forgiveness. Can you tell me how these verses fit into your system? Well, I either got contorted exegesis. Now, you can't do that grammatically. Or I'd hear this, oh, that's a problem passage. And you don't build your theology around a problem passage. And it came to me, well, wait, it's not a problem for me. I can explain these things. They're a problem for you. They don't fit into your system. And from that point on, I became kind of a little leery about anyone that tries to get this huge system, because there's always pieces that don't fit. And then it gets a case of, as my grandfather would say, don't force it, just get a bigger hammer. There are always verses that don't fit into the system. And I think God wants it that way, because he wants us to trust him. And as I said to Steve, our desire to live with mystery is not very good. We want everything logical. We want to be able to have a system that fits everything together, and we're able to defend it and explain it to you. And if you don't get it, the problem is you're not logical. And I've seen all sorts of positions taken. I'd say, how do you defend that? Well, it's logical. I'm not asking you if it's logical. I'm asking, what does the Bible say about that thing? Well, those are problem passages. Or they have some unique definition for something. Doesn't work. Okay, so we have to live with mystery. The Word of God is true, but there are pieces that God has not revealed. And we're going to be pleasantly surprised when we get there. See, I get back to Luther. Remember me quoting Luther this morning? Yeah. You know, those of you are saying yes, and some of you saying no, and some of you are undecided. He said when he got to heaven, he's going to be surprised who's there, who's not there, and that he's there. Well, I don't think I'm going to be surprised that I'm there, but I will have some surprises. But heaven is going to be infinitely greater than you can imagine. Because don't we hear about God that he can do above anything that we ask or think? So when you read your Bible, what you read is true. But there's a whole lot more that God hasn't revealed. Remember what John says in the greatest hyperbole of all, John chapter 21. He says that if all the things that were written about Jesus could be put in a book, the world could not contain that book. And so you get to the editorial policy of John. He says many other things that Jesus did, but these are written in order that, number one, you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and number two, that by believing you have life in his name. So when you read the Gospel of John, now that you know that the key to the book is at the back door, you go back and read John in light of his purpose statement. And all of a sudden, why he says what he says and why he leaves out what he leaves out makes perfect sense. So when you study a book, always read the whole book. The best advice I ever heard was from G. Campbell Morgan, who said the Bible should be studied the way it was written, one book at a time. So take one book of the Bible and read it through, and see if eventually the fog lifts and you can see what are the themes that he's emphasizing and why he arranges the material he does and why he mentions something and leaves out something. And that is so important in your Bible study. So important. You never become an expert in Bible, whatever that is. I'm not sure. I never describe myself as an expert, because that's a pretty big bullseye that just about anybody can hit. I am a student. And by the way, I love it when people ask me a question I can't answer. Because if there's anything I love doing more, it's research. You ask me a question, I don't know the answer to that. That's a good question. Let me study and see if I can get an answer for you. I know some people are afraid to ask a question because they're afraid to expose their ignorance. We know they're ignorant. They're just trying to make sure that they think that we don't know, but we know. So go ahead and ask your questions. Appear ignorant. That's how you learn. And I don't mind saying I don't know. I learned a long time ago. That's the smartest thing you can ever say is I don't know. But I'm sharing all this from my heart, and we'll get back to this passage here. The reason why God asked this question is to give Cain a chance to confess. But now that he doesn't, verse 11, the curse comes, and the ground is already cursed. Now it's even harder for Cain. And look what Cain says. Cain, do you see these words out of the words of John Wayne? My punishment is greater than I can bear. A whiner. Oh, why, you just got done killing somebody. And now you're talking about, oh, this is unfair. They're not right. Do you see his self-centered focus? Martin Luther had problems when he was in even captivity. He said he thought Satan in his study. And I'm told they will show you the spot on the wall where he threw his inkwell at Satan. He said one of the ways that he was able to defeat Satan, the two ways. Number one, mock him. Satan can't stand, his proud creature can't stand being mocked. But when Luther was feeling overwhelmed, I mean, the poor guy had the Pope against him. He had the civil authorities against him. He was a dead man. I mean, everything that he held dear was now against him. And so here he is in this castle, off by himself. And here's how he handled Satan. Not like Cain. He said, is that the best you can do, Satan? Why, I can think of sins you haven't even mentioned yet. I like this guy. I'm not sure always that he's of sound mind, but he's taking God at his word. Now, that was Luther's response. This guy is a whiner. That's what he does. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. Well, he would like that anyway. I shall be a fugitive, a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Well, why not? You killed somebody else. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, by the way, that eye for eye and tooth for tooth is not meant to be cruel. You know, we say, boy, that's vengeful. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Have you ever thought that that was a bit vengeful? Actually, it limits punishment. You can't punish somebody more than you got punished. Okay, if you lost a tooth, that's all you can do to him. You can't take his life for taking your teeth. It limits the punishment. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an act of mercy. Because we're going to find out in Lamech, man, if you hurt me, I'll kill you. And if you kill one of mine, I'll kill 10 of yours. That was the attitude in the ancient world. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, limited punishment. It's not vindictive at all. And then the Lord said, not so. Anyone who kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. I don't know what the mark is. Furthermore, I don't know anybody else that does. Now, I know some people, usually in the South, whose first name is Bubba, says that the mark here means they were made black. I have no way of knowing that, and I'm doubtful. Okay? But there's a mark on him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. And where? What is the direction of Nod? East of Eden. Do you see, again, we have that. By the way, east of Eden. This is the second time we've mentioned this. And how many of you have read John Steinbeck's novel? Have you? East of Eden. That's where he gets it. They're outside paradise. And of course, as we said before, east is going away from God. And you notice he's going from the presence of the Lord and he's heading east. So we here in Texas say that's true. Anything east, like New York City, bad. Zero. And we tell everybody, what's the direction to go? Go west, young man.
That's
there you go, Hollywood. There you go. Okay, while we're mentioning Hollywood, let me say this. The most mentioned city in the Bible is Jerusalem. Give me the name of the second most mentioned city in the Bible. Babylon. The city of man. The city that is anti-God. That appears yet in the book of Revelation. And by the way, this whole sorry episode is going to end in chapter 11 with Babylon, with Babel, which is the forerunner of Babylon. And Babel means what? Oh, huh? Confusion. What's another word for confusion? Chaos. Where you see chaos, Satan's at work. Like in Washington, D.C. So in that case, he's got both the East Coast and the West Coast. You've got Hollywood, the place for beautiful people, Hollywood's a place for actors who are beautiful. Washington, D.C. is a place for actors who are not good-looking. Are there any questions before we close? See how unbelief can get you into all sorts of trouble. Beware of your anger. Now, it's okay to be angry, but watch it. Just make sure that you're angry at the right time, at the right place, whatever. When I get angry, I like to get off by myself so I don't say something to somebody that I end up regretting or doing something that looks foolish. And so that's how I do that. But all of us suffer from anger from time to time. In fact, there's something morally inefficient or morally deficient in someone who is never angry. Even our Lord got angry. Father in heaven, help us to walk in faith, offering you the best that we have. Help us, Father, to be as close to you as we can be, always wanting to honor you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.